Now we're continuing the book of Isaiah. Isaiah uses a lot of words and phrases here. There's a name of a place. It's called Bozrah. Now Bozrah means absolutely nothing whatsoever to anybody in this world except a technically trained student of the Bible or theologian. And even the theologians have some difference of opinion as to what it means. Bozrah. Here's the verse. I'm going to read it to you from Isaiah 63. Who is this that comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. Now, what does all of that mean? If you walked in this front door here, and you do not know anything about Isaiah, and you do not know anything about Bozrah, and you don't know anything about dyed garments, then what can I say to you, or what does that mean? The answer is very simple. That whole passage is a statement from a man who was a prophet of God, Isaiah, telling us that on the one side of the coin is the grace of God and His mercy and His redemption. On the other side of the coin is a God of wrath and vengeance. Now you say, but all my life I was taught to be nice to people. Well, it's nice to be nice, but it can be a little bit in the ivory tower. There are some people you can't be nice to. There's some people won't let you be nice to them. In a sense, we are taught about, in terms of vengeance, we think in terms of some mafioso vendetta. Pardon the expression, if anyone here is Italian, I don't mean to make any unfortunate allusions, but I mean that we're accustomed to think of vengeance in terms of somebody does something to me and I do something back to him. In this area, we live somewhat on the fringes of gangland. All around us out here are gangs. I've had some years of experience with these types of youth, and I have to say something to you about gangland vengeance. What I have to say to you about it is that there's no way you can ever even up a score. Never. If somebody does something to you, maybe you're just totally innocent. You're walking down the street, minding your own business, doing whatever you're doing, chewing your bubble gum, whatever, just walking down the street. And for some reason, someone of this gang world does something to you. Maybe they throw an apple at you or something like that. And hit you in the face or something. So you right away pick up a rock and you're able to throw it quickly enough to go through the window of their car. Now that's going to start something. And if they do something back to you for that, you do something to them, they do something to you do something to them. It's a cycle of violence. And there's no way to stop it till everybody, till the last man is wiped out. I'm illustrating to you the kind of vengeance we think about. That's not God's kind of vengeance. That's not what God is talking about. God is talking about a wrath that comes down from heaven upon those whose whole life is given to hurting others, whose whole world is in rebellion against God and man. The people that cannot be reached by justice. Various organizations that are trying to make a point in the world for the minorities by violence. There are men like that in this world that have not the slightest chance or not the slightest thought of following God or turning to God, and their whole life is lived in treachery. This is a world of treachery. Now God's vengeance comes down upon, ultimately, upon the people of the world who are responsible for the tearing up of life on the earth, destruction, violence, the people who have turned their back upon God and therefore have become agents of Satan in the desecration of all that God calls sacred. A good illustration of this kind of person is a fellow by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. He was one of the Seleucid kings that followed in the line of those who took a portion of the kingdom from Alexander the Great after he died. And the Seleucids were one of the four that took over part of the world. He was a descendant of Antiochus the First. But anyway, Antiochus Epiphanes in about 168 B.C. took over Jerusalem, tore down the altar, and ran pigs through the temple. If you run pigs down the street of Highland Park, you might think, well, maybe it's not inappropriate. But if you run pigs through the temple of God in defiance of God, that's something else. Now, if somebody ran pigs through this building, it wouldn't matter either. Not that it would be appropriate, but I don't think it would matter. But if somebody does it in defiance of God, that's a different thing. And that's what happened from this Antiochus. Now, if you want to read about this fellow Antiochus Epiphanes, read the 7th and 11th chapters of Daniel, and they are such a perfect description of that fellow and his wars against the Jews that the liberal scholars assumed that that was written after Antiochus Epiphanes had come. But it was not. It was written before. Daniel, the prophet, wrote that about several hundred years B.C., probably just about the time Jerusalem or Israel was ready to be delivered from their captivity, which would have been about 500 B.C. Antiochus Epiphanes did not come till 168 B.C. A lot of scholars, liberal teachers, were trying to discredit the Bible, try to say that that was written after this fellow came because it's such a perfect description. Now, of course, everybody assumes that Daniel 7 and 11 only refers to the Antichrist. Well, the truth of the matter is that there's often a double reference in these prophecies. It describes precisely some historical event that takes place, but that historical event is a type of a future thing. So Antiochus Epiphanes was a perfect type of the figure that will come someday to oppose God in such a broad sense in this world that he will be God's arch enemy under Satan. All right, now what I'm talking about here to get back from the complicated aspects of it is simply that God is not all nice and sweet and lovely. God is not a benign, bewhiskered gentleman sitting in the skies dispensing lollipops to all the good people on the earth. Now, people think he is, and the first time some blow comes on society, everybody throws up their hand in despair. Oh, he thought God was a God of love, and look, he hurt that poor person. In our attitude toward life today, our loyalties seem to be with the violent. We seem to be so concerned about not disturbing the equilibrium of the violent that we let them wipe out all the poor innocent people. There's a guy that's wiped out 8 people and he comes to court and some sentimental sister gets all up in arms because they're going to execute this nice fellow who, if you will give him a little bit of time, will be rehabilitated and will be a very nice gentleman. But that's the way you've got the sob sisters around today that they want to think that everybody is nice, and that isn't true. Now we have a chapter in this book of Isaiah that says not only is God able to provide redemption, that is to save the people that follow him and to turn them to himself, to deliver them from this world, but he's also able to bring wrath upon the people that have been offending his people on the earth. Let me read a passage to you about that in the book of Thessalonians. Here's a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to some people in the town of Thessalonica. He wrote 2 letters. In the second letter, seeing, verse 6, it says, seeing it is a just thing with God to recompense tribulation, that is affliction, to them that trouble you. And to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance upon them that know not God, that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. When he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, etc., etc. Wherefore also we pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of his calling and so forth. So you see, God is going to pour out his wrath upon those that afflict the people of the earth. There's no way to beat it. You either join up with God and walk with him and live with him, that is, follow him, or you are part of a world that is headed for destruction. And the Bible, from beginning to end, makes it very, very clear what God is going to do. So you have no one has a quarrel here. No one has a quarrel. If God does not tell you what he's going to do and then he does it, that's different. If the law says, when you do so and so, this is the penalty for it. If you steal somebody's goods, here's the penalty. You know the penalty. You know the law is against it. And so you steal something and you know that you're running a risk of getting a penalty. If the law says that you can't go over 55 miles an hour, you're going to be penalized, and you go over 55, you know the law, you know you're going to be penalized if you get caught. You may not like the law, you may think it's unjust, you may think a lot of things, but you're going to get penalized, and that much is fair. Now, if you get stopped for driving 60 miles an hour and there was no law about that, but you get stopped and the judge says, well, we don't have any law about it, but it just seems to me that 60 miles an hour is too fast. Here's the penalty. That's unfair, see? Now, God is not unfair about it. He's already warned the world that they need to stay with him and stay on his side, because the other side, the side of the enemy, is bad news. Same thing has been true in all kinds of war. Back in World War II, there were people who decided to go over to work as double agents for the enemy. Well, that's unfortunate. They made their choice. They decided to work for the enemy. Well, when the final judgment came, and they were penalized for working with the enemy, you see. But it was their choice. Now, we all have a choice. And God is saying in this, through this prophet Isaiah, that there is coming a time when he's going to bring judgment on the earth. In Psalm, we'll go back to Psalm 75. We have another statement that I want to bring to you. I'd like to be able to say everything nice and sweet to you, but I can't. So I'll just have to give you the word. Verse 5 of Psalm 75, lift not up your horn on high, speak not with a stiff neck. That's the, don't be bullheaded, don't be stubborn. For promotion comes neither from the east nor from the west nor from the south, but God is the judge. He puts down one and sets up another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is full of mixture, and he poureth out of the same. But the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth, shall wring them out and drink them. So there it is. Now Israel has been, for years and years and years, troubled by many nations of the world. The Russians today are making it tough on them. The Germans made it tough on them. Many different ones are doing it. Now, in a lot of ways, according to the prophecy of Isaiah, they brought it on themselves. God told the children of Israel to behave themselves or they'd be in trouble. Well, they didn't do what they were. I mean, when he said behave themselves, he had in mind, or he told them, not to go after the pagan idolatries of the people that they were living among. All the people of Canaan, you see, were idolatrous people. They worshiped pagan idols. They were involved in all kinds of gross fertility cults and things like that. And the Lord said to the children of Israel, stay out of it. In fact, I've said to you before, but I'll say it again, the culture of Canaan, that is the practices of the people in the land of Canaan, were all recorded in various ancient documents in the Ugaritic language and some other ancient Semitic languages. And when these documents were found, these stone tablets, and translated, it was so gross what was taking place that they did not make public the documents. The average general public did not get them. Of course, today it might be quite tame, but in the days that when I was studying all this stuff, they would not open this to public view because the practices of these fertility cults and these ancient religious rituals were so gross that they were not fit for normal human consumption. But anyway, that was a group of people that the children of Israel were living among. When they went into Canaan, in the first place, when God sent them into this new land, he told them to wipe out this outfit. The Canaanites. He said, you better get rid of them all because they're corrupt, they're rotten. But they didn't do that. They let them stay alive. So the result was that they got mixed up with them. And that's what God knew would happen. And they got taken off into the kind of idolatry and corruption that the Canaanite civilization was themselves guilty of at that time. And that caused a lot of their downfall. That's why God withdrew his hand. Now, I've told you about Israel before, this little nation. Now, the only reason Israel is important to us is not because the Jews are such wonderful people. They're all right. They're all right. But the reason we're talking about it is because they are a good illustration of what God is doing in this world. We see them as God's symbol, the symbol of God in this world, of what God is going to do. And so we follow the activities of the children of Israel as those who are an example, an object lesson to the world of God and His ways, God and His truth. And He says that He does not want His people to be mixed up with the corruption that is in the world. Now we too, it's a good object lesson to us because we live in this world and we are surrounded by corruption and violence, and it is authored by the archenemy of God, who is Satan. Everything that is around us that partakes of this world, everything that is authored by, everything that originates by Satan, or let's say everything that is that originates in this world apart from God, is in a sense authored by Satan. All that is the creative work of the world, the music and everything else, if it is not authored by God, it is part of the product of a world that is governed by Satan. And it is not easy for anyone to partake of that just a little bit without getting hurt. There are young people that want the best of both worlds. They want to sample a little bit of Satan's work and a little bit of God's, and it's not possible. It's like the difference between eating junk food and eating healthful food. It is not possible to continually stow away junk foods without being hurt. Now, the people of this earth are in a world that is governed by Satan. When we take Christ into our hearts, we have a new dimension to our lives. And that new dimension will keep us pure in God's eyes. That is, we will be separated from those elements that would tend to corrupt. All the writers of the New Testament warn against being corrupted by partaking too much of the things that are authored by Satan. Even in terms of the creative artwork, music and so forth, the fine arts that are, although I'm not sure all of them are fine these days, but the creative work of Satan's people have their bit of poison in them. And we do well to be very careful about it. Now, we can turn aside such advice. I mean, I say these things to you, and I'm not going to make some ruling here that says if I catch anybody partaking of any of this, that you're going to be written out of the group here. I don't mean that at all. And a person could listen to that and say, well, that's just old fogey talk. And you don't have to take it at all. I say to you that too much mixture with the elements of this world can have a poisonous effect upon your life. Just as the children of Israel mixing with the Canaanite civilization were corrupted by it and came to grief. I don't say you will lose your soul. I don't say that. I just say that if you let the elements of this world mix too much with you, you'll be poisoned by them. Now, God draws a very sharp line here. He says, this side, these are the people of God. This is what I want for them. This is the kingdom of God. Over here is the kingdom of this world. Now, the truth of the matter is that today, even though we live in location, we live within this world geographically, yet we, if we have our hearts fixed upon Christ, are an island of truth and holiness within that world. A person may say, well, that's too narrow-minded, and that's up to you to say, because it's your life. You don't have to listen to anything I say. You don't even have to come. But people are drawn off into things of the world by the fact that they look harmless. But there is a progressive corruption that takes place in those areas where Satan is in control. And now the church, I've had enough experience with this to be able to say to you that the church participates in the world to degrees that are today bringing about a lot of corruption. Wherever the church looks out at the world's methods and says, well, we'll just use the world's methods, the promotions of the world, the promotions that are this world in nature, and instead of depending upon the Spirit, they want to participate in the typical worldly promotions. When they do that, they are allowing an element of Satan to mix in their area, in their realm. When you try to bring people in, for example, by entertainments that are designed to attract, rather than depending on the moving of the Spirit to do this, where you try to make the message more forceful by couching it in modern terminologies or by couching it or by trying to make it attractive in the worldly sense, you see, you're getting into that realm. These are hard things to speak of, and I didn't really intend to speak of them, but I have to do it and have to go on and say to you this. There's only one way for us to function safely and successfully in this world, and that is every day of our lives to be involved in touch with Christ and to follow what He wants. In the church, our activities, that is, in the body of believers, our activities should be that which the Holy Spirit authors and not worldly promotions, you see. We should move in the church and in our lives day by day, guided by the Spirit. Spent a lot of time praying this week, deep burdens, and I was talking to the Lord about how we really know what is a word to our spirit from God and what might be from even a satanic source. Because people get misled by Satan today. They get ideas in their head that are not of God. And I was asking him, how do we know? And the answer which came to me, not in audible terms, but in very strong impression, was that in this day, the absence of the spectacular, the absence of the supernaturalistic, may be more a sign that the Spirit is speaking than the presence of it. In other words, if a word comes to our spirit without a vision, without an external miraculous or supernatural appearance, it may more today indicate the Spirit of God is speaking to us than it comes with some supernaturalistic thing, because so much deception is in the church today on the basis of these signs and wonders, which people are insisting that God must bring to them. Deception is just rampant in the church today. Here, for example, is a great international movement or an international promotion that has to do primarily with the miraculous, with healings and so forth. And I heard from the lips of the one who is promoting it, when the question was asked, what about the people that don't get healed? The answer was, the only reason they don't get healed is that either A, they do not believe, they don't have enough faith, or B, there is sin in their lives, or C, they don't want to get healed. And this person wrote it on the blackboard, and I did not misunderstand what he was saying. That is an error. That is wrong. What about Paul's workers who were sick? What about Paul himself who suffered? If every affliction has got to be healed and delivered, where is the suffering? That is erroneous teaching. Now, I come back to Christ and I say, tell me then, how do we know? And the word is the quiet word to the Spirit. That is more likely to be of God than some outward demonstration. When you're seeking guidance of God, don't look for a vision. Don't look for some audible voice speaking in your ear, or you're liable to be deceived. And I know people that stay on their knees maybe day after day after day, and they fast, waiting to hear from God, and then they get some kind of a wild vision or something, and they think that's from God, and it's probably a physiological problem as a result of dietary deficiency. Now, I say that before the Lord today. I do not want to put down the idea that people might do some fasting. But Jesus spent his time doing the work. He went up to the mountains to pray rather regularly, but he didn't, after his initial testing, he didn't go in any search of great religious experiences. And God is more likely to be honored by and to speak to you in the simple routines of your daily living than in some wild, visionary, miraculous communication. Just go in peace and quiet. In the name of Christ, do your work. Be at peace. Trust in the Lord. He'll see that you do what He wants you to do. But the search for supernaturalistic things can be a trap that draws the soul into deception. It is important for the believer to know what God is saying to him, to know where he stands. And Satan in these days can deceive with miracles and supernatural events so readily, and he's going to deceive in the last days more readily than ever. And I'm saying to you, your only hope and mine is the quiet confidence that comes from daily walking with Christ and living with Him and trying to steer clear of the corrupting influences of Satan's world and trying to steer clear as much as possible of the spectacular and the promotional and this worldly desires and interests. So let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for this moment together. We pray that the Spirit of Christ may hold us steadfast, may minister to our hearts, may see that we are walking with Him as the world begins to come to a place of judgment. We ask that Christ may give us the understanding that we need and the daily wisdom to walk as He would have us walk. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.